Well, I'm excited to be here. I recognize very clearly that I don't have to be. You know, I could be passed on to glory. I could be laying in a hospital, paraplegic, very easy, a couple inches from that. So I'm grateful every morning when I eat breakfast. I thank God for the fact that I can move around and that I am, by His grace and His mercy and His strength, that I'm still able to keep preaching and teaching and do all the things that I do. Now, leaders in the Lord's church, the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers, as it puts it in Ephesians, are responsible for trying to think ahead a little bit and for trying to prepare, the brethren for things. A good dad, he thinks years ahead for what he can do for his family. Same way in the church, got to think ahead a little bit and prepare. And so one of the things I've been thinking about, first of all, is how big God is. Craig Augustine, you stand up. All right. Craig's from Fort Collins, Colorado, and he worked for years. But one of the things, projects he got to work on was the James Webb, I guess we'd call it telescope, right? Space telescope. And that's how many miles out in space? Million miles on the other side of the moon. Thank you, Craig. Now, the James Webb telescope, we're just starting to get some of the first images back, and Craig was kind enough to send me, one of the first ones that came through. The Hubble, which was sent up some years ago, it sees some distance into space, but the James Webb sees 100 times further than Hubble did. Okay, so 1,000 times 1,000 times 1,000 is how much more of the universe James Webb sees than Hubble did. So where Hubble would look and you'd see some stars and maybe a galaxy and then blackness, James Webb sees galaxies, 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 galaxies. In just a very small, tiny section of what that photograph was looking at, it's galaxies. I mean, galaxies. I don't know what that's going to do to the Big Bang Theory. it's really interesting. There was an article in the paper here the other day where they, in Lead, South Dakota, in the gold mine there, they're down 12,000 feet. And so they have a cylinder down there, and inside that cylinder is another cylinder of compressed xenon, okay? And what they're doing with that is they're trying to find black matter. Because by their own calculations, 95% of the universe is missing. See, and so that has to be black matter, and that's what they're looking for. We're just going to take the idea that God made it off the table. That's off the table. Can't even consider that, right? That's modern definition of, quote, science, right? Dr. Fauci, by the way, is science. I just thought I'd let you know that. Nothing really adds up. I remember when the universe used to be like 14.3 billion years old. Now it's dropped down to 13.2. Nice to have those significant figures. Very scientific, okay? Look at what the James Webb reveals to us is a universe that's absolutely incomprehensibly big. Incomprehensibly big. Where do you start seeing some of those pictures? And, of course, the point is, God's way bigger. Way bigger. He did that on day 4. He created the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. Oh, yeah, and he made the stars also. Thanks, James Webb, for helping us understand what he did. And he made the stars also. You know, small thing. God is big. And the physical universe, the heavens are declaring the glory of God. That part of that purpose is to help us understand from the physical side just how big and how powerful he is. Well, let's go the other direction. Let's go the direction of the cell. You know, when I was a kid, my Allen and Bacon, that's A-L-L-Y-N, and Bacon biology text, which we used in our sophomore class. It was the year was 1962. Allen and Bacon was published in about 1958. And all they knew about the cell at the publication of that biology text was it was a blob. Okay, we were taught that the animal cells were surrounded by a membrane, and the plant cells were surrounded by a wall of cellulose. Inside it was a blob they called protoplasm. Okay? Now, that's science, 1962. Of course, in 1954, Watson and Crick, I think, had already figured out DNA. See, but I hadn't hit the textbooks yet, see? So all of a sudden, see, with modern technology, we're starting to be able to get inside the cell and start looking at the workings of that. You know, there's a lot of industrial production plants, say assembly lines, you know, say a Honda assembly line or a GM or Ford or, you know, wherever those assembly lines are, that's complex. You know, a lot of the modern ones, you know, you got like a truck factory in Washington State, for example. I mean, you know, machines bring this part, you know, lay the frames down, you know, this thing's moving around, next machine, you know, and a Kenworth truck pops out the end of that. Okay? Now, that's a lot of engineering. Okay? It's a lot of engineering just for the production unit. And you have to have constant supervision. I guarantee you, you know, you got an oil refinery running or anything like that, there is constant supervision. You know, computers kind of help because they don't go to sleep when they're on the watch, you know. They just phase out, right, sometimes, Tim?
Unless they're run by Windows.
Unless they're run by Windows, okay. There's your window to heaven. You know, it requires constant supervision. Okay. Now here you got a cell, and the human being, average adult human being, has somewhere around 12 trillion cells, which, you know, none of us can even process that number. And every one of those cells is magnitudes more complex than a Kenworth truck factory. And it's operating at nanotechnology that we have to use, say, electron microscopes and multiply it, say, 50,000 times to even get an idea of what's going on in there. Okay. And my point is, God is superintending the detail of every single one of those production units in a cell. God is supervising at a nanotechnology level. See, and he's allowed us to live in this time where we have the instrumentation to be able to see those things. To be in our lifetime, see, the information is just boom, exploded because of technology, okay? But the point, see, for the Christian is God is big. Really big. God is really, really strong. And God is really involved in the details. He's really big, but nothing is outside of his notice. So when we think of the Old Testament, for example, God engaged in a lot of physical warfare. I mean, he had a big spiritual warfare going on, but it takes kind of the New Testament to see that. So, but it's carried out in physical terms in the Old Testament. You know, a lot of these are stories that we're pretty familiar with. They're kind of graphic. You know, I mean, it's already brought out. Moses stretches out his hand. I think he's got the rod in it over the Red Sea, and it parts. All right, okay. Well, if we had any water here, okay. But what if somebody stepped down there and split the lake in half and walk across? You know, west of Spokane, Washington, there's a lake called Moses Lake because they could run the interstate right through the middle of it, right? Or, well, a road right through the middle of it. But that's awesome. Near as I can tell, that deepest point of the sea there is about 1,000 feet deep. There's a nice sand base like this right here, and the people could cross on it. But could you imagine the walls of water? I mean, the Bible says they went through the great deeps. Can you imagine walking through walls of water as high as, say, the Empire State Building? That's a pretty good physical demonstration of his power. So God's big. God's big. But, you know, here's the Egyptians when they charge into the base of the Red Sea, following after those Israelites. You know, some versions say that God caused the chariot wheels to swerve. But if you look at it, it looks like he caused the chariot wheels to fall off. God's big. Sea parts and the Egyptian, down at a detail level, the chariot wheels are falling off. They're tipping over. See, God does that. Big details. Big details. The whole range. And thus, God saved Israel that day. Joshua, you know, the day the sun stood still. You know, that's it's been mentioned already. I mean, okay, so all of a sudden things are going to stop for one whole day. You know, the sun's going to stand in its spot. I don't know exactly where the moon is. It's probably up. You know, might be able to see it later today. It's, you know, somewhere just pretty much straight up. Can you guys see it? Yeah. Okay. Yeah. See. So, all right, sun's going to stand right where it is. So you didn't think it was possible to see the sun and the moon at the same time, did you? See, I mean, God set it up this day so that we could actually do this, right? But, okay, the sun, the moon stop for a whole day. Yeah, and we're frozen in place, guys. It's okay, because when we get unfrozen, you know, our wives don't even know any time's gone by, you know? But, see, that's big. That's big. But what's God also doing? Well, he's chucking hailstones at the enemies, isn't he? And all the hailstones missed, right? See, detail. A single hailstone. I don't know how big those things were. I mean, golf. How'd you like to get hit with a golf ball-sized hailstone? It'd take you out, wouldn't it? So, detail. Every one of those hailstones hitting its target. Big. Detail. Samuel's going up against Philistines, right? The Philistines are gathered. You know, Israel's shaking their boots because they keep losing to the Philistines. God thundered, right? Thundered with a great thunder. That's big. You know? The only guy that I ever heard of that could can make thunder was Tesla, Nikola Tesla. He was making some lightning and thunder at his lab in Boulder, Colorado. Okay, but I don't think it was anything like God thundering at the Philistines. God thundered big. Okay. And the Philistines were routed because they got confused in their mind. They got scared on an individual basis. On an individual basis. And there was no leader that could pull them together and get them back organized. And they were routed by the Israelites that day. Big details. Big details. God does it all. David, Absalom's rebellion, right? Spoiled kid. Trying to be chased, Dad. Stealing the hearts of Israel, standing at the gates. Hey, you know, if I was king, I'd give you a fair deal. You know, my dad, he's kind of partial to Judah. So, but if I was king, I'd give you a fair deal, right? So David had to flee. And so, finally, the battle took place between the army of David and the army of Absalom in the thickets of the Jordan. And David's army won, but the forest devoured more that day than the sword. The forest! Now, that's big, you know. I mean, you got a tree falling over, you got swamp open up. I don't know what was happening, you know, down there. But, you know, the forest devoured them, okay? Now, that's big. Now, why didn't David's men get devoured? Why was it only Absalom's men? I mean, who would know the difference? Do you think the trees know the difference? Think the sinkholes know the difference? Big details. See, those things are done for us in a physical way so that we might process how big God is, you know, / powerful, in other words. And how careful he is at a detailed level. And both of these are important to us. But another way that God worked in the Old Testament, he used what we might call the unseen hand. You know, the arm of the Lord that Luke Wilson brought out so clearly. You know, the arm revealed. It's the glory, as he brought out, that of Jesus revealed to us in the New Testament, reveals what that arm of the Lord had been all along. See, you might call it an unseen hand. Sometimes it's the hand, you know, it's the arm. It's all part of the same thing. So, one good example, you know, remember David, he's having to flee from King Saul. He's up on the top of this hill with he and his men. You know, first it's 200, then 400, and about 600. And he's up on the top of this hill, and Saul's army has got him entirely surrounded. You know, Saul's army has got a ring around the hill, and they're just creeping in. All of a sudden, Saul gets a message that the Philistines have attacked, and so he's got to leave chasing David, and he's got to go after the Philistines, right? Now, who did that? Who did that? I mean, who was God's anointed at this point? You know, the Spirit of God that rested on King Saul left. See, as soon as David got anointed by Samuel, the Spirit of God that had been on Saul came and rested on David. Then an evil spirit from the Lord was sent from that time on to terrorize Saul. So whose side's God on? So when it looked hopeless for David and his troops, now nowhere, little message, the Philistines are attacking, got to go. Okay. Unseen. To me, one of the greatest stories of the unseen hand of God in the Old Testament is the time of Esther. The word God never appears in the book of Esther. Interesting. Never appears. But so many things happen in the book of Esther. You know, like Mordecai. You know, he's the older cousin of Esther Razor. I always call him Uncle Mordecai just because it's a picture that fits better in my mind. And Uncle Mordecai, he's sitting there and he hears this plot to kill the emperor, right? And so that's, and, yeah, sure enough, investigated, true, and that's recorded in the books, right? See, things go along, and, you know, the situation is that, Haman, the Agagite, is going to arrange for the execution of all the Jews in the Persian Empire. What's that going to do to God's plan if that happens? Well, it's going to scotch it. So, of course, Esther's there at the right spot. You know, like Mordecai says, who knows you come into royalty at such a time as this? Yeah, well, how did she? Why was she the one picked out of all those beautiful gals to be the next queen for the emperor? Why her? See, the perfect position, right? So when Esther's getting ready to expose Haman for what he is, because she's, you know, been able to, I mean, that even this by itself, you know, king hadn't called for her more than a month. And so she's got to go down and she's got to walk into the court of the king. I saw the, Matt and Charlie and I, we saw the, you know, the court of Peter the Great in St. Petersburg. You know, he had, you know, the kind of the normal court where he did business and then another court where the official business was done. I was going to take pictures in the official court. You know, I got my camera out. All of a sudden, there's a tap on my shoulder. Nyet. You know, that means no. the way it said, you didn't have to know that it was no. Nyet. Yes. Yeah. No. No pics. No. So Esther's got to go in to that court. See? And the rule is, somebody enters that court without permission, unless the king extends the golden scepter, you know, the guys come from the sides, they pop the bag over the head of the person who came in without permission, and they haul them out back, and they got a place where they take care of them, right? So Esther's praying and fasting for 3 days, you know, with her maidens and trying to get all the Jews to fast too before she goes in there, right? And she goes in, what's the king do? Extends the scepter. All the important history of the world hinges on whether he extends that scepter. If he doesn't extend the scepter that day, his whole plan comes to an end. Extends the scepter. Well, she has a banquet with him, and then she has another banquet with him where she's going to expose. Now, the night before the exposure of Haman's going to take place, king can't sleep. You know, he's got insomnia, ate too much for supper, or whatever his problem was. So he's out. And so he's having him read the records. Okay, if that won't put you to sleep, reading government records, you know, if that won't put you to sleep, nothing will, right? So he's having him read the records, and it just happens. Thank you, Jim. Oops, that's the one you better grab. Thank you, sir. That east wind again. So he just happens to be reading the section where it talks about Mordecai exposing the plot against the king. Just happens, right? And the result is Mordecai is exalted, and you know, the whole plan to destroy the Jews is comes to an end, and people are preserved, and things moved on. See, that's all God's unseen hand. God is not mentioned in the book of Esther. But his hand is there, and his fingerprints are all over it. Do you think that might be recorded for our benefit upon whom the ends of the ages have come? Because, see, once we get particularly to our New Testament times, God's not going to do the physical things. You know, and it's not going to be able to be recorded that God did this. See, so these things are laid down here for our educational benefit, you know, with the physical and then moving over to the unseen hand so that we can process then how he's going to work with his new covenant people. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11. I thought I'd beat the wind with sticky notes. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 39. Hebrews 11, verse 39. God just got through going through and listing to the author of Hebrews a lot of these great men of faith. I mean, he says, time will fail me if I try to tell, you know, try to recount the whole Old Testament history. Just can't get it all in there. You know, essentially, go read it yourself. Okay. But Hebrews 11, 39, he says, now all these, all the Old Testament greats, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Okay, literally, they didn't receive the promise. They were never indwelt by the Holy Spirit. See, they never born again, never had clean consciences, never strengthened with power through the Spirit and the inner man. Jesus said many prophets and righteous men and kings desired to see what you see and didn't see it, and to hear what you hear and didn't get to hear it. See, that's the new covenant people, boy. These are the awesome ones, the council of the holy. See, that God's looked down through the centuries for. That's us. And he'd like us to be able to process who we are. You know, years ago, somebody loaned me a bluegrass gospel. I mean, this is vinyl platter days, guys. You know what I mean? I saw a cartoon the other day where, I think it was a Beetle Bailey cartoon where Miss Buxley's there, and the older secretary there says, "Oh yeah, I can remember when I was in the steno pool, and I used to take notes in shorthand, and then I typed it on this electric." And Miss Buxley says, "I have no idea what you're talking about." See, some younger people have no idea what it's talking about either. But I showed it to Katie because Katie was actually a secretary at Pepperdine University for number of years, and she got a kick out of it. When we talk about us being the special people of God, the Old Testament people would never be able to process. They desired to see what we see and to hear what we hear. Never got to see it. Never got the tremendous blessings of who we are. They did not receive literally a promise because God had provided something better for us. Apart from us, they wouldn't be made perfect. See, when Jesus comes back, he's coming back for the bride. And so because he's graceful, gracious and merciful and just and fair, he's going to throw them in with us. That's how the Old Testament guys are getting in. So this bluegrass gospel vinyl that I got, it was, you know, I mean, it's basically Appalachian is a bluegrass gospel. That's where it kind of originated from. And, you know, most bluegrass is something to affect, mommy's dead and daddy's gone on. I'm just this poor old plow boy working this wore out farm. Okay. You know, I made that up, but, that's kind of how it is. See, so this bluegrass gospel, it's talking about Daniel in the lion's den, right? And, that Daniel, he is something. And talking about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you know, saying, "Hey, king, if you want to throw us in the furnace, fine. I mean, if God wants to deliver us, he can. If he doesn't want to deliver us, that's fine. But we're not bound to..." Hey, those were some boys back then. But me, I'm just a poor old Christian plowboy. Don't amount to much, just... They got it backwards. They're backwards. Those are the pikers. We're the ones, we're something. We're the one really, really something. And that's how God's trying to help us process it. They only get in because God throws them in with us. So, if he took that much care of Israel, you think he's going to take care of us? You think he made sure that that golden scepter was extended exactly the right time so his plan could go forward? You think he's interested in what we're doing? Is he big enough? Is he detailed enough? Yeah, he is. Turn to Acts 8. Acts 8. Stephen done been executed. Saul of Tarsus held the coats of the mob that stoned him to death. All right. And so, in verse Acts 8, 1 and a third, it says, on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. You know, Saul entered house after house, dragging off men and women, you know. Well, what about all those individual Christians? How important were those individual Christians that got scattered to God? Could the God that handles nanotechnology in the physical realm, could he keep track of each one of those Christians? If he could have the king extend the golden scepter in Esther's case, what can happen in the case of the individual Christian? See, the record is that each individual Christian is going to be placed exactly where God wants him to place. Remember 1 Corinthians 12:18? God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. Now, those are things that we got to lodge into our heads here going forward. We are in the midst, well, I'm going to put this, we are in the beginning stages of an outright Marxist revolution. See, the revolutionaries have already been trained. They've already been through, you know, all the different phases of, you know, the gay pride marches and, you know, the Black Lives Matter marches and the, you know, whatever other marches they want. That's all training. You know, their goal is not to solve problems. Their goal is to take any wounds that are open or even beginning to heal, split them open, cause the blood to flow again, and to use the people involved as cannon fodder in a violent and bloody revolution. Okay? Marxist. If you know anything about Marxism, you recognize it instantaneously. I remember the black guy, Leonard Patterson. Leonard trained in Lenin University in Moscow in 1935. And he talked about how he finally broke with the Communist Party when he recognized they're using the black people as, you know, as he put it, cannon fodder. So he broke with them. And then he started exposing them. He talked about how he started riots in Washington, D.C. and in New York City. He said, we were trained how to get them started, how to keep fanning the flames, how to keep spreading going. And he said, if martyrs didn't naturally result, we were trained to kill one of our own. Because, see, when you have a martyr, then you get to climb on the soapbox and say, this person shall not have died in vain. You get to use that, see? And so these guys have already been through the training. They're ready for the final stages of the Marxist revolution. And it's not just in a czarist Russia. It's not just in a spiritually bankrupt China. It's not just in a Algeria or lately, Venezuela. How many of you guys remember me talking about Venezuela, saying, you know, watch 15, pay attention to what's happening in Venezuela. You guys remember me. You know, in that case, Wilson, he's pretty good on scripture, but I don't know about that other stuff, you know. But it happened. How many Venezuelans starved? I don't know. I mean, you're not going to get any statistics out of the Venezuelan government on that, I guarantee you. Starved them into submission, right? This time it's global. See, the Dutch, some of you have seen where the Dutch farmers are basically being shut down. Okay? You know, they're producing too much methane in the agriculture operations, so they got to shut it. You know, Netherlands is one of the big agriculture exporters in the world. See, shutting it down. They had a big tractor guys, you know, all the tractors showed up at Amsterdam protest, all right? It's global, my point. It's a global Marxist revolution carried on simultaneously in every country through the world. Think of the organization behind that, okay? So, we have to recognize that, you know, anarchy is part of it, where you have the total breakdown of law and order. You know, and you're already seeing that. The more shootings, you know. Look, at the guys in power, do you think they want to stop that? See, look, at anarchy is the prelude to tyranny. So you actually create the anarchy. You foster the anarchy. George Soros, you know, he finances all those, you know, district attorneys or city attorneys or whatever to just turn the criminals loose. And it's deliberate. See, what's big money doing supporting the uprising of the poor and working class? That's how it's always been, guys. So it's global. And so you have anarchy as a prelude to tyranny. Now, you think we're going to escape that? You know, this isn't just a phase and, you know, we'll soon be past it, guys. The most of the Democrat Party is just Marxist to the core. You know, you have some guys like Manchin in West Virginia, it's not, but I mean, most, why do they all vote the same way every time? They're Marxist, you know? Did you know that Gavin Newsom, governor of California, is Nancy Pelosi's nephew? You know, all in the family, man. But see, they're deliberately creating the anarchy. You have to process it. That's what Lenin and Trotsky did. Remember, 1917 to 1922, create massive anarchy. If you were alive in Russia in 1917 or in 1922, is primarily because you had eaten members of your own family. That's the type of monsters we're dealing with, guys. And do you think they're going to allow a November election to throw them out of power? I don't know if they can rig the voting machines enough. They might. Or if we'll have some situations develop where President Biden, okay, the Biden administration, because Joe has a hard time signing the documents, you know. Like, well, I just signed, you know. The Biden administration could set things up to declare a national emergency and void the November election. That's possible. Possible. So, I mean, these are things that we have to look at on a physical horizon. And you can say, well, okay, that's all right. God will take care of us. You know, we're not going to worry about it. Well, you kind of need to have an idea what you're going into. You know, you wouldn't apply that reasoning to anything else. I mean, I use an example. You know, come about September, I start getting snow tires on my vehicles. Now, why would I get, you know, God's going to take care of me on those roads to Bozeman, to Great Falls, to Butte. I only got, you know, across the Continental Divide twice. I only got to run Wolf Creek Canyon, you know, the North Helena Hill and the Boulder Hill. You know, why would I need snow tires? mean, God's going to take care of me, right? Well, I think God says, you know, you're not smart enough to get snow tires on your vehicle and good ones, then at some point I won't take care of you, you know? I mean, he's always required our intelligent involvement thing. So there's some errant, and I'm talking primarily spiritual preparation. You think being a prepper, you don't have enough food and guns and ammo in your place to protect you from the anarchist? That's not going to work. You know, you don't know anything about communist or Marxist anarchist if you think that that's going to work. See, and you maybe need to read up on it. I don't know. Now, on top of that, see, that's called the push from below. Top of that, you got the Federal Reserve creating inflation. Okay? How do you get inflation? Inflation is when Uncle Sam spends more than he takes in taxes and other things. And so he has to call somebody over in the Federal Reserve Bank and say, hey, can you create about $3 trillion out of nothing, out of thin air for us over here on the full faith and credit of the United States of America Incorporated? Can you do that? No problem. And we'll just be collecting interest, that's all, on the money we created out of nothing. Not bad, right? Of course, they're going to meet to solve the inflation problem here. The inflation problem was created in the Trump administration. Injecting $3 trillion into the economy. National debt went from a little over $20 trillion to $30 trillion. Most of it in the Trump administration. You don't think you're going to get a lot of help from the Republicans. See, I've always called him Donald Alcibiades Trump. You might want to see who Alcibiades was. That's A-L-C-I-B-I-A-D-E-S. Greek, okay? See how he handled his headship over Athens, all right? But, you know, who brought out the vaccine at warp speed? Trump, wasn't it? Yeah, you got to pay attention to this stuff. Okay. So the Federal Reserve Bank then brought the inflation into existence. You think they're going to solve it? Okay, so we got this massive increase in federal spending, massive increase in federal debt. How are we going to solve it? Well, we either jack interest rates up to about 20%, or we go for hyperinflation. It's only two options. Okay, now what's in interest rates at 20%? You think we have, can anybody remember back to the days of Jimmy Carter? You think we can't have interest rates at 20%? Those who haven't learned their history are cut off from the meaning of it. So what's the 20% interest rate going to do to the housing market? What's the 20% interest rate going to do to the stock market? What's the 20% interest rate going to do to the economy? Do you think we should process that when we're trying to think ahead a little bit, how we're going to conduct ourselves? See, physical prepping isn't going to do it. It's spiritual prepping. It's spiritual prepping is the only answer to any of this stuff. I'm just trying to paint a picture to try to help you process that, look, at this is not a nice world. It's not going to be a nice world. And you think it's anti-Christian now, you just wait. Okay? The Great Reset. World Economic Forum. Klaus Schwab. Okay? Good American. The Great Reset. You won't own anything, but you'll be happy. As you'll be happy if you're a nice, compliant Chinese type citizen. Where you have a good social credit score, that means that you don't have any conversations about the Bible, and you go along with the accepted social agenda, then you'll have a good social credit score, and everything will be tied to your social credit score, because you won't own anything, because you'll just live in one of those apartment complexes that BlackRock is buying and building all over the country. BlackRock, $15 trillion in assets. And that's only one of them. $15 trillion in assets. They call them stakeholders. And they're busy buying up property. You wonder why prices are high? They got ESG, environmental, social, and governance. Okay, and they're starting to rate companies by their ESG. They're rating governments by their ESG rating. South Africa, I think they're 98%. U.S. is 52%. What a bad country, that United States of America. Okay? So, one of the major shareholders of Northwestern Energy in Montana is BlackRock. BlackRock is committed to an agenda of moving away from fossil fuels into so-called renewable energy. What's that going to do to your energy supply in the state of Montana? See, those are pieces of information. Sometimes just a line here. I say, wait, did I just... See, I read that in the Billings Gazette about BlackRock. I just want us to understand that the fun and games are not going to go on. And you guys are planning this and planning that, and got your kids off in all the wrong directions. They're not very smart spiritually. Because that world, the fun and games world of early 2022, it's going to go away. I don't know when, but it will be soon. See, I personally don't like that. I'm kind of a 1776er myself, when it comes to politically. But I don't like it, but hey, that's the landscape. And the point is, we got to be spiritually prepared. So turn to Hebrews chapter 13. See, if you don't know the storm's coming, you're not going to be prepared. I've never lived in a hurricane-prone area. I mean, I've lived in times of hurricane-force winds. I remember one time I came into the school there, and Mr. Matt Wilson said, "Hey, Dad, come over here and look at this." And they've got a kind of a weather station on the top of Bozeman Pass between Bozeman and Livingston. Yeah, two weekends in a row, the winds hit 150 miles an hour coming through the pass. Okay, so there are hurricane force, but I've never really lived through one of them. But I know the guys that live in hurricane areas, what do they got to do? They better be out of there. Let's say you're in New Orleans. Great place to have a city, New Orleans. Below sea level, where the Mississippi floods and where the hurricanes come in off the Caribbean Sea. They're great planning. When the French originally started the city, they built it on a high, the original city was on a high spot. That wasn't so dumb, but the rest of it, okay. So what do you think going to happen? So how many interstates are there out of New Orleans? So a big hurricane comes in, and you don't get boarded up, and you don't get out of there. Guess what's happening? You're not getting out. See, so you just got to be smart. You got to look at things ahead of time, and everything we do, we know that that's how you have to operate. Why would you think you wouldn't operate the same way in the spiritual realm? Okay? So Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. He says, "Now make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have." what's that doing in this section of Hebrews? I mean, well, look, if how you live is dependent on your social credit score, what might be a driving factor in your calculations? Well, it'd be to compromise to get a better social credit score, right? And God says, you know, you need to make sure your character's free from the love of money. Don't matter what the social credit score is. My social credit score goes to zero. Well, what if the social credit score goes to zero? Well, he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Well, that makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? Makes a lot of sense. I mean, the Hebrews, they said they joyfully accepted the seizure of their property. We want your house. Oh, okay. Praise the Lord. Bless you. I mean, that's what the scripture says, right? Bless those who persecute you. Joyfully accepted the seizure of property. Yeah, we're taking your church building. Sort of a nice little headquarters for us. Oh, praise the Lord. Bless you. Now, is he big enough? Is he big enough to carry this out? And is he detailed enough? Pretty encouraging, isn't it? Pretty encouraging. He's big enough. And he's detailed. I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. That's a big commitment. To know that whatever situation we are in, I mean, sometimes it can learn. There have been times in my life, the scripture says God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And I've just thought to myself, I don't see how anything good can come out of this. I'm not seeing it. But see, these are the type of promises he does give us, and he does carry them out. Luke preached a great message on the arm of the Lord revealed, so I don't have to do that. That's the power. I raise my left one, just habit. Okay. When Nolan was up there yesterday with the shield in his left hand, I said, that's crazy, man. The shield's going over here. Because the sword goes over here, And, the unseen hand. The unseen hand is connected to the power arm. And that's what's working in us. Now, see, God has a mission for us. And that mission is to get his word out, He said back there in Jeremiah 1:12, he said, I am watching over my word to perform it. Well, guess who might be the carriers of that word? See, if God sends somebody on a mission, they're not going to get arrested, executed, until that mission's accomplished. They're going to be able to get through the enemy lines. Whatever it takes. See, when you know that God's backing you personally for you to execute his mission, and you will be able to execute that mission without fear of death, until it's time for you to die. Your death is not going to be arbitrary. It's going to be what God calls. And God ain't going to call until your mission done. Whatever that is. And his mission has to do with his word. I was in the Orlando, Florida area. There's a mostly a tourist trap, but they have something called a scriptorium there. There's a wealthy family that, you know, collected old manuscripts and stuff and put them together. They have a really nice display. And when you finish up after seeing all the things that God did to get the Bible written, hand copied in manuscript form, and all the things they had to go through to get it printed, translated, distributed. I mean, it's a tremendous display. At the end of it, you walk in this kind of big rotunda room. You know, and there up high is a picture of Moses, you know, and Samuel, and David, and Jesus, and the apostles. But over here on this side is a picture of Isaiah. And Isaiah speaks. And he says, "So shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty and without accomplishing the purpose for which I sent it." I'll be honest with you. I went down to my knees. I'm not a particularly emotional guy, but I was on my knees crying. I'm almost ashamed to admit that up here. But I was on my knees crying. See, because all my life, my desire has been to get the message out, to go, to make disciples, teach those disciples, immerse them, teach them to observe all, to get the message of the new creation, the gospel of glory, concept of worship, to the world. And to know. And to have it brought home to me so clearly that, you know, that everything God did to get the word written in the first place and copied and printed and translated and distributed. See, in that display, it brought me to my knees. And just gratitude to be a part of it. Be a part of it. I want to look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7 here. I'm about ready to wrap it up. First Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him." Where's the next meal coming from? How am I going to get my clothes? Is my family being looked after? "Casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you." He's big enough. Mighty hand. He's detailed enough. He cares for you. One final scripture, Revelation chapter 17. And it talks about all these forces of darkness. Revelation 17, 14. Revelation 17, 14 says, "These will wage war against the Lamb. And the Lamb will overcome him because he is Lord of lords and King of kings." Big enough. "And those who are with him are the called and the chosen and the faithful." Everybody here today is called. You know, everybody here that's been immersed into Christ, Drew got immersed yesterday, right, Drew? Ain't that awesome? Anybody here that's been immersed, they're now part of the chosen. Now, the operating factor here is faithful. Can you be counted on? See, what's your priority? Assembly of the saints or something else? What's your priority? Reading the Bible, reading the newspaper? Put a line in my Cleansing Inside the Cup book on time management. Time management's the key to all this. And the line, I think, that's key, he who would direct the day must manage the minute. And it's down there when you're making the decision what you're going to do with this minute is the defining point whether you're the faithful or whether you're the undependable. Whether you're a show or a no-show. Those who are with him, not only called, not only chosen, but they're faithful. I saw the George Rogers Clark, kind of a memorial at near Vincennes, Indiana, right next to the Wabash River, border with Illinois. It's amazing what George Rogers Clark and his men went through. They actually went through water up to their neck for 10 days in February to attack the British held fort at Vincennes. George Rogers Clark had the opportunity to train his contingent of the Virginia militia on an island. They couldn't get off. Okay? He trained them so that they'd follow him. And he said, boys, when it's time to go, with a war whoop, he jumps into the water and they go attack the British fort. Surrounded, you know, the Wabash was high. British weren't expecting. Took the fort. They, in a physical sense, were the called and the chosen, but they had to be faithful. They had to stay with him through rough conditions. Had not George Rogers Clark taken the fort at Vincennes, America's western border wouldn't have been the Appalachian Divide. See, but the taking of Fort Vincennes was a key moment in American history so that when the Treaty of Paris was signed, America's borders extended from the Atlantic to the Mississippi. We're involved in a much larger battle than that. As Luke pointed out, in justice and righteousness, he wages war. And probably he thinks you've been trained. You've been on your little islands of comfort long enough. And now, it's time to go to war. The stand men. Are you the called? Are you the chosen? Will you be the faithful?